Whoa! What in the world is that all about?
Let's see if I can see if that'll reset. There we go.
Well, that was. It's just trying to go from a PC to the real world, and it just was having a little bit of trouble there. So, just joking.
If I knew anything about computers, I would fight back.
I'm just joking. They all do what you want. You just have to figure out how yours works. That's what it is. That's all it is. So, I'm just teasing. Thank you for opening us with a word of prayer. And thanks for the singing this morning. Take your Bibles and open to Romans. And turn to Romans. Hebrews. I'm thinking about our study coming up. Not today. I've been working on stuff for coming weeks. Find Hebrews 4. I'm sorry. Last week we introduced this study. We're on the same outline as last week. The only difference is this one, thanks to Sue, has some corrections in it. So it has some words that were missing last week and some typos fixed. But in Hebrews chapter 4, last week, as you are in a position where you are deciding God's will, and really what hopefully you're beginning to see is we're kind of looking at this study last week and this week, and looking at how the spirit and the soul work together, that there's a lot of facets when you are deciding the will of God where you're thinking rationally through this, and then God tells me this, and then God tells me this, and then God tells me this, and then God doesn't tell me what to do here. But he's told me all these things, and therefore I ought to be able to draw a logical conclusion about what he wants me to do in this individual situation. Because let's put it this way. You find a chapter and verse in the Bible that tells you what kind of car God wants you to buy? What kind of house to buy? What kind of food to buy? You're not going to find those things. And yet, are those things within the will of God? Sure they are. So how do you draw those conclusions? Do you go with the way your stomach feels? So when you go to the car lot, I get butterflies when I think about this car. This one, on call. Okay, so this must be the one. So do you decide? You decide God's will based on butterflies or not butterflies. This is what we've been trying to demonstrate here, is that when you don't understand the role that the soul plays in the decision-making process and how it's not that it's wrong, but how it can interfere and why your spirit needs to really have a heavy dose of the Word of God. You have a lot of problems. In fact, I think Ben and I were talking about this the other night. He called and we were visiting for a little while on the phone. We were talking about the fact that, I mean, as Christians, a lot of Christians are really very biblically illiterate. You know what we mean by that? They don't know much about what the Word of God really says. Even if they've read the Bible from front to back, and I'm not saying that you ought not to do that. That's a good thing. But you can read I've known people that read the Bible from front to back every year and they still don't know what it says. Because they're just reading it. That's all they're doing. Now Dwight's been working through his, and Dwight will tell you, and there's things he's thinking about when he's doing that. But you know, not everybody does that. You can go through and make a ritual of reading through the Bible. And it's a good thing because it's really familiarized. It could potentially familiarize you with what the Bible's saying in its larger context. But just because you've read it doesn't mean you know what it means. Because one of the things that you really have to do, and the scriptures indicate this, is you really need to go through and you need to compare different scriptures. And you need to say, well, this says this, and if this says this, and then this says this, then how do these work together? It's kind of like the adult class downstairs this morning. We're discussing the eternality of God. How do you define God being eternal when you realize that there are other things that are also called eternal, such as a future body? It's called eternal. And yet that future body has a beginning point. So how do you rectify that? So what you have to do is you have to go on and you have to define God's eternality in places where it doesn't say God's eternal, but other passages tell you the nature of what it means for God to be eternal. You have to do this with all kinds of aspects of God's truth. But because people are biblically illiterate, they can't do that. They can't put scripture together with scripture to get a big picture. And when it comes to deciding the will of God, they're very ill-informed them. Informed. Ill-informed. I'm going to say it right. With regard to what God says. They just don't know. And so they're trying to decide God's will on things, and they're like, well, God doesn't say anything about that in the Word, and I don't know. And they don't know enough other scripture to bring it to bear on the decision-making process to help them arrive at a good conclusion about what God wants them to do. Hebrews 4, what these people are doing is some of these people have withdrawn. They've stopped assembling. They don't come to church anymore. Because it's easier, they think, for them not to go to church than to go to church. And primarily because of persecution. Their life has been turned upside down because they've become Christians, and they don't know if they want to handle it anymore. So some of them have quit coming, and some of them are trying to decide whether they should quit going to church. And some of them are trying to decide, if they quit going to church, they can start going back to temple. And that's what they want to do. They want to go back to temple, and they want their life to be reassembled the way they once knew it. They don't like all these changes that have come about. And we talked about that last week. Which part of you really doesn't like change? Your soul. Your spirit can handle it. Your spirit can go, change can be a good thing. Your spirit can say, sometimes we need some change. Sometimes your spirit can say, sometimes I can get in such a rut that I just do the same thing every day. You know what a rut is? It is a grave with both ends knocked out of it. You ever heard anybody say that? That's what a rut is. It's a grave with both ends knocked out of it. You're just kind of stuck in this thing. It's though you're functioning almost dead. You don't even have to hardly think about what you're doing anymore. I can get that way. I have a rut that I like. I get up in the morning, I eat breakfast, I watch a little bit of the news on the TV, I go brush my teeth, I come over here, I make a pot of coffee, I take a cup, I come up and I sit down in my office, I check my email, I sit in there, I read a while, something like that, drink my cup of coffee, I may play a game of cards on the computer or something while I'm drinking my coffee, you know, for a while, and then I do some studying, and then I go down and get my second cup of coffee, and then I come back up and I sit in the office and I do some work, and then eventually I go get the mail and I go eat lunch, and then I come back over here and I work some more. And I like that routine. And you know when that's disrupted? Because somebody calls me on the phone and says, hey, could you help this? And I'm like, I haven't had my second cup of coffee. That coffee's going to be no good. If I don't drink that second cup now, it's going to be bitter. You know, it's a rut, and it's... I know you guys all laugh because you think it's funny, but I can tell you how much my soul gets upset when that routine is thrown out of order. So when somebody says, I could use some help with this, or could you come do this, or could we do this? And I'm like, you're going to mess up my routine. But sometimes, you know what? That's what God has for you. Sometimes the good works God has for me are outside of my routine. Sometimes God wants me to leave my routine behind and wants me to go do something else. Hebrews 4 then, he says, in verse 12, for the word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division or dividing or parting of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it is then a capable judge, a critic, of the enthusiasms and the intentions of the heart. We talked about the enthusiasms last week. Those are those things that in your heart you get excited about. And the reason he mentions heart is because that's where your soul and spirit come together to make decisions. And it's in that heart thing. You ever been there? You haven't actually done a thing yet, but you've thought a thing out, and in your heart, you're excited about this. You can't wait for it. I want to do this. I think I was talking with somebody about this the other day, that sometimes the anticipation of what you're going to do eclipses what the actual event is. You get to the event and you're like, well, that wasn't as much fun as I thought it was going to be. It was okay, but man, I sure thought this was just going to be great. Because you're so enthusiastic about it. You're so excited about what you plan to do. And he says the Word of God then can be a critic. You hold the Word of God up to something that you're enthusiastic about, something you're excited about doing and planning to do, and you hold it up, you hold the Word of God up to it, and you're going, and the Word of God's going, the Word of God's saying, okay, that doesn't line up. and it comes through like a knife and it cuts through there, and your spirit's going, I've been telling you, soul, this is the way it is. And your soul's going, but this sounded like so much fun. And you know, it's like the two little guys on the shoulder. You know, you always see those little things. But this isn't a good guy and a bad guy. It's just that your soul gets excited about some things, and your spirit over here knows this. And sometimes that excitement overruns what you know. Now, last week, we left off at James chapter 4. We were looking, what we were doing last week, we were looking at three different ways that Paul described issues of error and the mind and the process of thinking through things. And we looked at the word that was translated agnoia. Now, Sasha came up and asked a question afterwards. This idea of experientially ignorant. And I believe he's talking about experientially ignorant because it's something that these people have never done, they've never interacted with, and therefore they don't know what it's like. Because they've never done it. They've had no interaction with it. And so with the righteousness of God, he said in here that they were experientially ignorant of that because they had never done this before. So they were experientially ignorant of it. And we looked at that one last week. That was Israel with regard to the righteousness of God. And you could be experientially ignorant of the fact that only a partial hardening of Israel has happened. How could you be experientially ignorant of that? Because you hadn't actually stopped and realized, hey, wait a second, look it. There's Jews that are meeting with us. That means the whole nation hasn't been given the boot. Just stop and look at it. Use your experience. But they were ignorant of it in their experience. They hadn't brought their experience to bear on this situation. And so they were ignorant of that, and it could cause some people to be arrogant. We saw that there were people that were ignorant of what happens to believers who die before our Lord comes. Well, we're all experientially ignorant of that because none of us have been there. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant in your experience. So I want you now to bring something to bear on your experience, and that's going to be some teaching, some truth is going to come to bear on your experience so that you know, hey, if brothers pass away before the rapture, they will go with us in the rapture. They're not left behind. We also looked at don't know factually. And one of the things he pointed out is don't you know as a fact, if somebody presents themselves to somebody, they become that person's slave. And so he used that as an example of the sin nature. If you present yourself to the sin nature, you become the sin nature's slave. He used the don't know, don't you know that we all are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you are mistreating the body of Christ, if you're not relating to the body of Christ correctly, then you are actually bringing corruption into the body of Christ. If you are saying people that can think like this and argue like this and be philosophical like this, these are good people. The rest of you, you're just bench warmers. Well, that's essentially what they were doing in Corinth. They were exalting these people with these certain abilities over everybody else by making those things so important. And it was causing corruption in the church. He says, don't you know that? Don't you know that? Then also that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know that? Stop and think about it. That your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Is it going to cause you to relate to certain activities differently? And it certainly should, and we talked about that. And then he asked, the last one we looked at was in James 4, where Paul said, or James, excuse me, says, don't you know that if you determine to make yourself a friend of the world, and in the context they're making themselves of the friend of the world because they want the best the world has to offer, and they're not going to get it by being hostile to the world. They're going to get it by being a friend of the world. And he says, if they want the best the world has to offer, and you make yourself a friend of the world, he says, you actually constitute yourself an enemy of God. So a Christian can be an enemy of God because you are actually practicing friendship with the world rather than being content with what God's provided for you. Sadly, when I think about that section in James 4, I think I see that pursued so much in modern Christendom today. Especially, I should say modern Christendom all over the world, but I think especially here in the United States. Because we're so affluent. You and I don't know what poverty is. I mean, we really don't, do we? We really don't. I mean, I don't think there's one of us in here that really has to worry about whether or not we're going to be able to eat this week. We've got the resources. We may not want to tap the resources, but we have the resources to eat if we want to, if we have to. We want to eat, right? We have those resources. See, so we don't know if that's what that's really like to do that, but that's, I think, something we struggle with because we're being told, even in the church today, that you can achieve, and you can grab that, what do they call it? The ring? You can reach out for that. The carrot and stick that the world always holds out in front of us. It just keeps always a step ahead. We're often taught in churches that we can chase that, and it's okay, and it's good. But in reality, James is warning them, they got to be careful. Now, the next set of words that we're going to look at is the word for error. And this word, we're looking at the word planao and the word plane. Now, planao means to go astray. And I think I illustrated it. It's the word that the word planet comes from. It had the idea that when that people navigated by the stars, if they navigated by the regular stars, they could count that those stars would pass over in a normal form as the Earth rotates. They could see those and they could navigate by them. But the planets don't follow that normal pattern because they're within our solar system. And so, what do you call that thing going around the sun? Revolving around the sun. And then as the Earth is turning, all of that makes them not fit the rest of the stars. And so as a result, they call them going astray. And thus we get planets. Those go astray. Don't follow those. Don't chart your course. And this is what Paul's getting, is if you were to chart your course without this knowledge, it would lead you astray, or could lead you astray. Now we start in 1 Corinthians 15 then. Again, this is information that you need to plug into your spirit and need to keep this in mind as you are making all kinds of choices and determinations. Every one of these things that we're talking about, that we've been looking at, every one of these passages affects a person doing the will of God, don't they? Ultimately, they can affect the way a person does the will of God or whether a person will do the will of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is... He just got done, he's talking in this section about the resurrection. Everything that we have pretty much in chapter 15 revolves around the bodily, physical bodily resurrection. And as he's talking about the resurrection in here, I want you to go to verse 31. Verse 31, and I want you to see, this is the mentality that people live with. And he says, I die daily... verse 31. I protest, brethren, by your boasting which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. In other words, Paul says, my life's on the line. My neck's on the line every day. And he's trying to ask, if I'm not going to be bodily resurrected, if this is it, if I'm going to live this life and I'm going to die and that is it, why do this? Why put your neck on the line every day? Then he goes on, he says in verse 32, if in human means, if simply just by the measure of what men do, the way they act, I have fought with men in Ephesus, then what is the benefit for it? If dead persons are not raised, stop there. In other words, Paul says, what's the benefit if I don't know if you remember what happened in the book of Acts when Paul was in Ephesus, but situations, there were so many people in the area around Ephesus and in Ephesus that were getting saved that there was a silversmith that ended up getting really riled. And the reason was is they made these little silver idols of Diana, Artemis, the deity, the patron deity of Ephesus. And they made a lot of money selling these little silver idols of Diana. And they looked at their silversmith job as taking a hit because fewer people are buying them because there's more people being saved. And he gets all irate. And so they then get this big crowd. And it says almost the whole city of Ephesus comes into the center. And it said for 2 hours they were chanting. 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you imagine the mob mentality that exists when you get a bunch of people that are just shouting that for 2 hours? That'd be a scary thing. It was so scary. Paul wanted to go in there and talk with them. And the brothers are going, Paul, man, you cannot go into this crowd. You go into this crowd, they're going to pull you apart. You can't go in there. And they ended up happy to get this whole situation settled down. But what ends up happening is Paul looks back and he goes, why would I have to deal with men that act like wild animals if the dead aren't raised? Why am I bothering with this? What I ought to do, this is what Paul says at the end of verse 32 now, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And you know around you, most of the world, even people that call themselves Christians, probably not, but they call themselves Christians maybe, but they don't really have this hope of the resurrection. They don't really live with that hope. All they see is this life. That's their mentality. This is what the world really lives with. I might as well eat. Eat whatever I want. Eat good food. Life's too short to eat bad food. I always tell my wife, life's too short to drink bad coffee, you know. So, but they might as well eat and drink. Eat. Have joy. Enjoy it. Because you know what? I might die tomorrow. And I won't be able to do it ever again. So I'm going to enjoy life to the full. Now that whole idea could be expanded. Paul is quoting a Greek poet, a Greek philosopher, when he makes that statement there. Because that's the way they thought. But you just think of it. Today, we might as well go out and have all the fun we can have. Tomorrow, we might as well just have the best, greatest party we can have today, because I might die tomorrow. And I bet all of you at one time or another, you've been around people, maybe you yourself have even lived like this, you've worked with people, you've had friends like this, that this is their mentality. That all they can think of is, I might die tomorrow, so I don't want to rob myself of fun today. So I'll go to my job and I'll work, but I'm doing it so I can go have fun. And Paul says, when he goes on there, verse 33, do not be deceived. This is the way the New American Standard translates. Bad company corrupts good morals. That word, bad company, that he uses up here, this word that he uses, he says, do not be led astray, for they corrupt. And this word here that's translated morals is literally habits or customs. And it's the idea that as you live the Christian life, as you do things, you develop some things become kind of habits, don't they? I mean, is every decision that you make, is it always made on, I wonder what God would want me to do now? When you sit down to eat, if you thank God for the food, do you do it because before you sat down, you're going, I'm eating food. What should I do first? I don't know. God, what would you like? Oh, I should thank you. It becomes a habit, a custom. You say thanks. It's a good thing, but it becomes a habit or a custom. It's something you become accustomed to doing. And there's lots of things like that within the Christian life that you do out of custom or habit. So he says, he's talking about that, and then the word that's translated good is actually the word kind. It's the word Christos, which means that which puts others at ease. And so when he's talking about this idea of good, it's this Greek word over here, Christos, Christotes, Christos in this case, he's saying they're kind habits. They're habits that actually think about other people. Hey, if you're going, hey, I might die tomorrow, so I might as well eat or sleep. Do you really care how it's going to affect other people? I worked years ago, I worked in a warehouse when I was in college, and I worked with, the whole time I was there, there was only one other guy, no, two guys, because they were both friends, that I knew that were believers. Another guy claimed to be a believer, but his life just didn't reflect any of it at all. And he and I would talk about the Bible, and I talked with the Bible with a lot of these guys. It's amazing how religious some of these guys could be when they wanted to be. But you know what most of those guys lived for? The summer shift, it was all college students, except for the older adults that supervised us. And I'd have all these college students, and we would get off at, our shift would end at 12 in the summer. Unless we were working overtime, then we wouldn't get off till 1. And our shift loved that swing shift, because the guys, everybody would be like, hey, we'll see you at the bar in 10 minutes. And they'd all go down there, and they'd all just drink themselves into a stupor after work, and then sleep it off during the day and show up at work at 2:30. And they'd come in like this. And then during the regular year when they didn't do that so much, then it was like Friday nights they'd do that. And when we'd work Saturdays, these guys would come in and they'd be going, oh, man, I've got a hangover. I'm never doing that again. And after a couple times I'm thinking, hey, you guys learned a lesson. Good. And then guess what? Excuse me. The next week they'd come in, they'd do it again. And you go, you guys, what in the world? I don't get this. You know why they did it? Because it was fun. And I remember one of these guys coming in one morning on a Saturday. He says, "Oh, I was so drunk last night." He says, "I don't even remember driving home from the bar." And I'm thinking, okay, if you want to put your life in jeopardy, this is my wife and I say, you want to put your life in jeopardy, that's one thing. But when you're on the road, you're putting all kinds of other people's life in jeopardy. That's the opposite of kindness here. See, I'm just using that as an example. You don't care about how your life affects other people. You don't care about whether you do things that are going to be good for other people or things that are going to make put those other people at ease. You don't care about it. And those guys didn't care about it. They didn't care how they acted. They didn't care how they behaved. They didn't care how their lives affected other people. You know why? Because those people that I worked with basically lived, I could die tomorrow, I might as well eat and drink today. I might as well have a good time. And Paul says, then as he goes on, and then he says, we have this word translated evil down here, bad company, the New American Standard says, it's the word kakos. You're lacking in character. And he says bad company. And that word company is, it's a homoloi, which is associations. People that you share something in common with. Now this is what Paul's getting at. Don't you know, don't be led astray, believers. You spend enough time hanging out, making associations. It's not just that you work with people, but you make associations. These people were always on me to go with them. They were always, oh, come with us tonight, Tim. You'll have a good time. You don't have to drink. You can just have Coke. But just come down to the bar with us. It'll be fun. And I'm just thinking, the way you guys talk and the stuff you do, I have no interest in sitting there, even if I'm drinking a Coke. Even if I don't have a glass of anything, I don't want to be there. I'm just not interested in it. It doesn't sound fun to me. But you know, I knew Christians that did, because they said, well, I need to stay friends with these people. And what it does is what Paul's indicating here is don't be led astray. When you make real associations with those people that are evil in that character, in the way they live that life, you associate that. He says it corrupts the kind action, because pretty soon their stuff rubs off. And I'll be honest, just working with some of those guys sometimes in their mentality, sometimes I found that did, even just working with them sometimes, it would rub off on them. On me, excuse me. I didn't rub off on them. I tried to rub off on them. It doesn't work. And that's what Paul's getting at here. When you have people that you live around and they don't have the same attitude about the future that you do, I've got a hope that if I die, I will be resurrected. They don't have that hope. And in that context, if I make them close, tight associations with me, it can corrupt the way I think and act. Now, Sasha, did you have a question or comment?
Yeah, I was wondering with verse 33. So from everything you said, because I have the New King James, so is it okay to translate it like this? Do not be deceived, or don't be basically a fool. Bad company corrupts considerate habits. Is that okay?
Considerate? That's not a bad way to do it. Yeah, you're being considerate. You're being kind to people. Yeah. Okay. So, this is something to stop and think about. And again, I think in Christian circles, it's one of those things I don't know that everybody always thinks about, how the way the people we associate with, the people that we rub elbows with, how their mentality, their way of thinking can rub off on us in these things. Now, the next one I want you to turn to, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Now, just as a real quick background on Galatians. Galatians are a group of Christians in an area, a region called Galatia, in what we know as Turkey. It was then called Asia, but that was Turkey. And there were these churches in Galatia, and they were being told by other people that they would have better contact with God if they'd go and get circumcised and keep the law. It would be better for their Christian life. And what this did was it was causing them to take on a certain form of legalism. And so, in that context, one of the problems that happens is that when you become legalistic, you become fleshly. You can't help that. Legalistic Christians will become carnal or fleshly Christians. Paul indicates that in this book. Paul indicates the same thing over in Romans 7. It runs contrary to what everybody that's legalistic would ever tell you, but it's what the Word of God says. Now, I want to just read down, beginning with verse 1. I just want to pick up this context. He says, brethren, if a man then is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Should be meekness. It's not gentleness or kindness. The New American Standard says gentleness, but it's actually meekness. Meekness is a frame of mind that says, this is the way it is. We're going straight. We're staying under control. We're not going to get distracted. With meekness, considering or looking out for yourself, lest you too be tempted. So if you see a brother that's caught in trespass, you can go back to the end of chapter 5 and see what some of those trespasses were. They were being fleshly because they were being legalistic. And they were biting at each other. Verse 2. So bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, some of the burdens you're going to have to bear is you're going to see other believers that are getting caught up in problems. You're going to bear those burdens by trying to help them. Trying to point out what the Word of God says. Verse 3. For if anyone thinks that he is something, when he is nothing, he actually deceives himself. And I really believe that that goes in part back to what the legalist is. The legalist thinks he's achieved some sort of a standard so he can sit there and go, well, look at me. I'm really a somebody. How do you know that? Well, look at, I've met all these standards here on my legalistic measuring chart. Okay, I'm doing all these things. What rather, verse 4, but let each one examine his own work and then he will have a cause for boasting. In other words, really examine how you're living your life is the point in regard to himself alone and not in regard to one another. You're not going around going, I'm better than you and I'm better than you and I'm better than you and this is what's happening in legalism. You're always measuring yourself. You're always measuring and going, I'm superior to you. I'm beating you. I'm beating you. It's kind of like the person in the race. It's the idiot runner that's running and he's always going, look at how many people I'm ahead of. See? You know what I mean? That's what happens when you turn around when you're running a race, you know? Then you take a nosedive and all of a sudden, anyway. But he says, but you're not in regard to one another. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own burden. Then let the one who is taught the word, and this is going along with bearing the burden, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Literally, the idea of teaching here is the one that is, you're to fellowship, he actually has is this word, share is the word fellowship that we have over here. And the word taught is actually, we have it occurring twice over here. And the first occurrence right here is literally the one having something sounded to him. In other words, when I'm up here teaching the word, I am sounding the word into your ears. That's the idea of this. And then the second, so this is a passive participle, meaning you're having it done to you, and this is an active participle, meaning there's somebody doing it. And so what he says here, those who are taught, those who are having the word sounded in the ears, they are to fellowship or share with the ones who are doing the sounding in the ears. Verse 7, do not be deceived. Now, there's our word for being led astray. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And this is, I believe, really a general principle that if you have a person that sows to the flesh, and one of the works of the flesh would be drunkenness, if a person makes that a regular habit, they're probably going to reap that. They're going to somewhere along the line, they might reap the effects of what it means to do that. They're going to get in an accident. They're going to ruin their liver, something like that. That's one example out of all those different things that we could say about the flesh and how it works. So if you sow to the flesh. But I don't think Paul in the context here is strictly just speaking about, it's always easy to take those bad habits, right? If you're if you drink too much, you reap corruption. If you're immoral and you're promiscuous, guess what? You'll get a bad disease and you'll die of that. Maybe get AIDS or something. Those are the easy ones. What about all the other stuff in between? The anger, the hostility. Well, I think Jesus kind of hit that one. If you're a person that lives by the sword, why would you live by the sword? Because you always got a chip on your shoulder. You're a person that's violent. You have tendencies. You always want to kill, shoot, poke, jab. Something like that. That's the way you live. Guess what? Jesus said the one that lives by the sword probably will die by the sword. He doesn't say probably. He says does. But we know Jesus is citing a general statement. Not everybody that lives by the sword dies by the sword. But generally it's more true than not, isn't it? That's what comes about. So, I mean, there's a lot of different things like that that fall into this idea that when you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. So he says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. For the one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. This is all, we were talking about this in the adult Sunday school class down there, about this present body, this flesh, everything we live in this universe, it all is breaking down. It's falling apart. It's corrupting. Well, if you sow to the flesh, you're sowing to something that has no eternal value to it. But on the other hand, the one that sows to the Spirit shall, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. Now, he's not saying you get eternal life, but you're getting the benefit of the eternal life. You're actually harvesting what eternal life does in you. What would you rather do? Reap something that only is going to decay, or reap something that's going to reflect eternal life? Now, this, I really do believe, is a larger general idea that he's getting at, but there's a specific context, and that's what you always have to do. You have to keep it in the context. Go on with me in verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of the faith. In other words, among believers. You can do good to everybody. Anybody you meet out there, if there's an opportunity to do good, you can do good to them. You don't have to go around and say, oh, that guy's not saved. I don't have to treat him nice. I don't have to do anything to help him. That's not what you don't have to do that as a Christian. You shouldn't be like that as a Christian. But you should primarily focus on other Christians, and that's what he's getting at. You do good to all, but especially the household of the faith. Now, I want you to go back and look again in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word, or has the word sounded, in all good things, share in all good things with him who does the teaching. I should just read the American Standard. It'd be less confusing for you. I'm sorry. But the one who is taught the word, share all good things with him who teaches. Okay, this is the way the New American Standard reads it. It's pretty good. Then you go on down in the bottom context, don't lose heart in doing good. Now, I believe that sets the context. That's the framework for understanding sowing to the flesh or sowing from the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh means, are you going to be investing in other believers? Are you going to be investing in what God's giving you to do? Or are you going to invest in what your flesh wants? You see what he's getting at? Do you see what he's getting at? That in this context, if you're going to be a legalist and you're going to be carnal, you're going to be concerned about what you want, so you're going to be sowing to your flesh and the things that you want instead of investing in other believers. And the reason I say invest, because there's, I think, two ways that verse 6 can be understood. One of them, when he's using this word that's translated fellowship here, it's translated share. Our word fellowship, and it's translated share over here in the New American Standard. There's two ways it can be understood. One of those is when you are taught the word, when you put the word into practice, you're actually sharing in fellowship with other believers, aren't you? And you're sharing in fellowship with the one that's teaching. But the other aspect of this, I believe, is also something that Paul reiterates several times, that those that teach the word receive, we'll just say material compensation. That sounds really horrible, the way to put it. But what he's saying is that when you do that, you're actually, you see a benefit. You're saying, I'm reaping spiritual benefits from this person, and what I have to share is material things. And Paul says that in several different times. You've reaped spiritual benefits, so you share with them carnal benefits. And he's using carnal for fleshly things. He's using it in a positive sense there, things that pertain to the flesh. And then he expands it, I believe, down in the context that it's not only just with those that are teaching, but you don't lose heart in doing good. And then in verse 10, it's you do good with all men. In other words, you don't just share to the need the teacher has, but you look around and you see all kinds of believers with needs and you meet those. But see, the flesh, which is corrupt, if you sow to it, the flesh is going to go, I ain't sharing with those people. I ain't doing that. I'll give my tithe. That's what you do. I tithe. Isn't that what you have in churches? I've been thousands and thousands of churches today in America. They had men come down front, hold offering plates, and they gave thanks as we're about to receive our tithes and our offerings. Those are Old Testament ideas. Because you're tithing, you're here. There is no tithe today. You can give to the need of the church, and it can be looked at as a spiritual sacrifice, but it's not really an offering. That was an Old Testament idea. You gave tithes, and then offerings were what they gave on top of that. But we're not under that Old Testament system. But they're going to give that, but they're really not going to give to a need. They're just giving out of necessity. And they're doing it because it's what makes them meet their legalistic criteria over here. And so they're sowing to their flesh. Or maybe out of their flesh they're going to say, I'm not going to do that because that's not going to... That guy rubbed me the wrong way, so I ain't going to share with him. There's your flesh. I ain't going to do that because then I won't be able to afford these things over here that in my zeal I want to achieve. I'm trying to go for this bank account. It always amazes me. We're going to look at this in another passage here in a minute. But people that I've met over the years... And it's funny because I've had people tell me this before I pastored, and I've run into it since I've pastored, the people that always say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to get this job, and when I get this job, I'm going to give you all this stuff. And I'm always like, okay. And you know what? I just write it off as, uh-huh. I will never say that to, I never said that to these people. And those people, most of them are gone. Don't see them anymore. You know why? Because some of them actually got that. And once they got it, now they got to figure out how to hold on to it. And they don't. And the other thing is, I really believe, if God's given you this, and you say, well, I will give to help God when He gives me this, you're putting a condition out there, and God says, I want you to give out of what you have right here. I don't want you to give out of what you... It's easy to give out of what you don't have, isn't it? God, when you make me a millionaire, I'll give everybody $1,000. It's real easy to say that. It's hard to say that when God says, well, I've given you $1,000, what are you going to give out of that? And that's this idea, I really believe, of sowing to the flesh in here. I think, in other words, if you keep the sowing to the flesh in the context, it's not just a person going out being promiscuous or a person being a drunk and sowing to the flesh and reaping that way. It's not strictly that. The context is more specific here. It really has to do with how you invest your life and your efforts and the things that you have. If you follow this, don't be led astray, he says. Don't be led astray. The next one, James chapter 1. Goes right along, I think, in part with this and the next one. It's real interesting. Several of these things about being led astray, several of these have to do with material prosperity and material things. I think because that's one of the most common places for people to be led astray. James chapter 1. And I didn't sit there and go through and say, well, I'm going to choose these and use these because they were good. I went through these, and the ones that applied to believers, those are the ones that I picked. There were some other things that had to be led astray, but they didn't work in this same way. They had totally different ideas. They weren't really about Christians being led astray with specific things of the will of God. That's what I'm trying to say. They weren't about us. James chapter 1. Now again, review the context of James. Christians, they've been scattered. They basically took with them what they could carry. Now they're out there and they're trying to figure out how they can reacquire in some way that which they've lost. And so in James chapter 1, he says in verse 16, and this is right up at the end of, this is right at the end of talking to them about the process of how sin and lust and sin and temptation comes about. Lust, temptation, and sin. I'll get it straight. Verse 16, he says, and do not be led astray, my beloved brothers. Now, I don't believe he's just saying strictly with what happens. They make a paragraph break here, but it really ties into the very next thing. Every good act of giving. Now, look up here for a second. We have two words for giving, and they're both related, and I think you can see it by these first two letters. This letter here, and then, well, I guess this is a long version of this letter here. This is an Omicron, and this is an Omega. But this word is a product of giving, and this ending here is a noun that tells you that it's the act of giving. Okay, so it's a noun, but it's a noun that describes the act of giving. Okay, and so what he says in here is that every good act of giving and every perfect thing being given or having been given comes from above, comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change and there's no shifting shadow. Now, what in the world does that have to do with not being led astray in this whole issue of lust, temptation, and sin? I see it all the time. Christians want this. I've got this thing that I want. And I want it really bad. And so I'm going to try to figure out how I can get that. Because certainly, doesn't God want me to have that? Because God wants me to be happy. Right? Isn't that the mentality people use to justify what they do? And so they pursue this. And when they get it, wow, God let me have this thing. God gave me this thing. Oh, it's going to make my life better. Now, I used this example last week, and I had to apologize to Debbie last night. Because I said, oh, Debbie, you must have bought that flat panel television before I warned against the evils of it. Because I remember that from last week, and then we were downstairs. I was joking with that. I just used it as an illustration of myself. And I tried to tell you last. I'm not saying God doesn't want you to have a flat panel television, but I keep looking at these and going, you know, I look in the Sunday paper and you're like, oh, look at those, look at those. You know what? I don't need one. Because I keep telling my wife, I want one, but I don't need one because I don't need anything that's going to make it easier for me to watch television. I already watch too much as it is. I don't need an excuse that makes it easier for me. Okay? And I know that. I know that in my spirit. But my soul, which has a set of eyes that likes that bright, clean picture, goes, ooh, wouldn't that be nicer than that old fuzzy screen that you've got on that 12-year-old television? See? And you know what? 12-year-old television works fine, and even if I had no TV at all, life would go on and I would be okay. My soul would be in rebellion. I can guarantee you that. My soul would scream. I mean, I know it would. I've been watching TV since I was a kid. You know? I kind of become addicted to it at a point, I think. Anyway, it's real easy for a person then to justify in their mind the things that they want in life and say, hey, if I can get that, it must have come from God. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Satan ever gives things to people? You think Satan ever gives Christians things? Mm-hmm. Satan could give me a flat panel television. Because he goes, boy, if I get this for Tim, boy, I'm going to suck another couple hours out of his day. He'll really be glued to that then. I'm just using this as an illustration for myself. I'm not trying to step on your toes in this matter. I'm just saying this about myself. And it's real easy for me to be deceived into thinking that hey, I got that thing, and so it must have come from God. And yet what he says here is every really good act of giving and every really perfect thing given, that perfect, I think he's using perfect here in the sense of it's a complete act of giving. It's something that really fit the situation here. Those things really come from God. But you know, there's other things that don't come from God, and they're really not good gifts. They become distractions. And there's all kinds of things like that. For me, it might be the flat panel television. For you, it might be something totally different. I've had Christians, I think I've done this myself, but I have Christians that they want whatever this is, and they ask God for it. And they ask God for it, 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 and they don't get it. And they're going, I don't figure this out. I keep asking, and God doesn't give it to me. Does anybody remember what Paul says, or John says over in 1 John 5 about asking? He says, if you ask for yourself, you know that you have the thing you've asked for. So if you know you're going to have it, why do you keep asking? It's implied, well, you keep asking, as Paul was or as James indicates in James 4, because you don't have it. Well, why don't you have it then? Because God didn't give it to you. Why were you asking and God didn't give it to you? Because it was something. We should go over there and look at this because you haven't seen it. Turn over to 1 John 5 for a minute. I'm filling in details and you probably should look at this. 1 John chapter 5. Look with me at verse 14, and there's a very important word I want us to see in here. And this is the confidence which we have toward or facing Him, that if we should ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, you know what we do? I learned this early on as a kid. I was probably 10 years old when I learned to do this. God, give me this new thing if it's your will. See, now I just prayed according to 1 John 5, didn't I? No, I didn't. saying, God, do this if it's your will, is not praying this. It's not asking like this. This is asking because you're going, I know that this is what God wants, and therefore, God, I'm asking for what you want, and then God does it. And you go, see, that is so cool, because God did such a work in my life that my will was lined up with his will, and I actually asked for the very thing God wanted. And that's what John's talking about. But when you ask and ask and ask and ask, and I don't know how many times you attach on God, if you will, and it doesn't happen, guess what? It's not God's will.
Amen.
At least not at that time. But of course, what we're told is, well, then you got to go over to the Gospels. And I've had people throw that in my face, go, well, Jesus said to keep on knocking and keep on asking. Those weren't New Testament Christians he was writing to. They were not like you. They were not spirit-indwelt believers. He's talking to a different group of people under a different set of circumstances with different rules. You have the ability to be led by the Spirit in such a way that as the Spirit is causing you to be filled in your spiritual, you can be directed to actually ask for something that God wants to do. And you do it. And God does it. And you're going, and you know what? The thing is, when you do it, it's not that you actually even got the thing you asked for. It's the fact that it happened and your will was lined up with God. That is the most exciting thing for me. Maybe not for you, but for me it sure is. And that's what he's talking about. And that's the issue over there in James. He says, if you stop and think about it, if it really is a good act of giving, if it really is a perfect thing that comes, it comes down from God, and he doesn't change, and he doesn't have shifting shadows that... Well, yesterday that was off limits. Flat panels yesterday, Tim, would have been a discretion. But you've grown a little bit, so they're okay now. You know, one day I might end up having to buy one. Maybe. I don't know. It's easy for me to say one day mine might quit. And I certainly would have to have it. See, there's all kinds of ways you could justify that, right? I'm illustrating the daylights out of this. I'm sorry. But it's a point for you and I to get that just because you receive something doesn't always mean it's what God wants. And that's what James is trying to get across to those people, because they're convinced God wants them to have what they once had. And he says, you know what? God's the kind of God that if he really wanted you to have it, you'd have it. You'd ask and you'd get it. This is ultimately what he's trying to get at. And they're not to be led astray by this. The perfect things, the good acts of giving, they really do come from God. Get that? Okay, let's move on. Let's move on. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now this one is not a leading astray, but it has a word, it has an expression here, and I threw it in because it kind of connected with these others. And this is the only one that I had like this. But it's a form of the word, literally... we have the word nothing here, and then we have this word which means to understand or to comprehend. And so, here in 1 Timothy 5, very quickly on this one, he says, if verse 3, if there is, 1 Timothy 6, apologize. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid or diseased interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which only arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. In other words, those are all carnal things. This guy is really, really carnal in this. Verse 5, constant friction between men of depraved minds, that is, their minds have been thoroughly corrupted, deprived of the truth, and that word deprived, what you don't see is that in the Greek, it's the word that they've deprived themselves of the truth. In other words, every time the truth comes, they push it away. I don't want any of that. It's not that somebody else robbed them, they've robbed themselves of it. And they suppose, and this is what he gets down to, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain, one accompanied by contentment. Now, I want to sit on that idea of the great gain for just a minute and what he's getting at. There's two ways that this can be understood. This person looks at it and they go, well, if you really honor God, God pays you back. Lots of Christendom gets this. If you honor God, God will make you rich. God will give you everything you've ever wanted. You'll have the best car, the best house, all the money. Your bank accounts will be full. And when the stock market goes like this, yours will be going like this. And you get that kind of nonsense in a lot of places in Christendom, and they equate that. Well, then what that also then equates to is, if they make that true, then when you see a person that has wealth, what do you have to assume of them as a Christian? They must be a God-honoring Christian, or they wouldn't have it. And therefore, also, if you look at somebody that doesn't have it, your conclusion must be, he must not honor God. You see all the problems that happen when you have this kind of a mentality? You get that? And they are, he says, they don't understand. They have not ever taken their mind and wrapped it around the situation so that they have an understanding about what God really is doing. In fact, he goes on and he says, verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and you're not going to take anything out. So if you have food and you have a covering, be content with these things. But those who determine, they make up their mind to be rich. They actually fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And those that by longing or stretching out for this, they've wandered away from the faith and they've pierced themselves through with many pangs. One of the things I can guarantee you based on what he says in verse 10 is that if a person wants wealth, they've got to leave the Christian life behind. Because that's exactly what Paul says. If you get baited by it, you're going, and you'll wander away from the Christian life, the faith. You wander away from it in the process like that. And you're just, all you're doing is asking for hurt. Because you're going to actually take and you're going to pierce yourself through with all kinds of pains in your attempt to achieve that. Now, we've got one more that I want to go to before we leave, but I want to just ask a question, because all these last ones that we've looked at, and even the last one we looked at last week when we're talking about the will of God, they all seem to kind of revolve in some way or another about that use of material prosperity or the material things we have. You have to ask yourself a question, why is that such a key part of this issue as it affects the human mind and thinking of God's will? Because for most Christians, you know that that's one of the biggest things they're worried about in God's will. They're worried about where I should move. Why? Well, because I want to be in the place where I can get the best job. Why? So I can be in a place where I can get the best house. Why? So that I can have the best house and have the best cars. Why? In other words, so many Christians make their decision based on the will of God because of this. That's what they're always concerned about. They're not thinking about, God, where do you want me so that I can help believers? Where do you want me so that I can meet needs? Where do you want me so I can be using my spiritual gift? Where do you want me so that I can get what I need to help people? So I can be fed the word, encouraged, and taught, so I can be used in other people's lives. People don't use those for decision making. And most Christians, when they're worried about the will of God, what is it? Should I go to college? Why? So I can get a good education. Why? So I can get a good job. Why? So I can get a good wife or a good man, one way or another, whatever side they're on. And those are the things they're worried about. And he's saying, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Really, really affects the way we make decisions on the will of God. What we think about and what we don't think about. How we process information with regard to this. You see why these are in there? See why these are so prominent as far as why they come up? I was surprised. I didn't expect this when I was working through these ideas. It's just I was thinking about the will of God and I was thinking, well, let's look at how the spirit and soul work together. Because I was actually listening to somebody else teach and it kind of got my mind going about this play between the soul and the spirit and how they're working. So I started looking at that. Then I started thinking, well, the spirit is going to work on accurate truth. So I started looking at that, and then I said, well, I wonder what the effect of error would be on this. And I just keep working these different areas, and as I'm doing it, it's just like this stuff just comes out. It's jumping off the page, and I'm going, wow, look at that. There's one last thing that I want you to look at. And this is this one's going to be very different, but 2 Peter chapter 3. Friday, Emily and I took a took a little hike over in the Yakima Canyon, and when we were out there, we were talking a little bit about grace and its effect on Christian living and such when we were out there. We're trying to talk through the idea of what does grace mean, because when I first understood or first heard about grace, I didn't get it. I thought grace meant I could do whatever I want. And that's a lot of times what we as Christians do. And I think most of you know better than that. We've talked through this, enough. But I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, because 2 Peter is written to some Christians who have been taught by some other people that grace now means that they can live however they want. So, specifically, in the context of 2 Peter, because they're under grace, they can be immoral. Okay? And particularly, sexual immorality is the biggest issue he's dealing with, because they think that's what grace is. And, you know, under grace, God tolerates some of that activity, because that's grace doesn't take away benefits because you fail to live up. But they're missing the point of what grace is really supposed to do. And notice what he says, 2 Peter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved brethren, knowing this ahead of time, be on your guard, lest you should be led astray by this air of lawlessness, and you fall from your own stability. In other words, you're going to have somebody come along and they're going to spin this line about what grace is, and he says it's actually going to lead you astray from where you're supposed to be. So then he goes on, he says in verse 18, but what you're supposed to do? But grow by grace. Grace isn't something that's a license to do what you want. What grace is supposed to do is supposed to be a basis or foundation for growing, not for doing whatever you want. Don't be led astray. But again, I think one of the reasons he has to say that is because there's a lot of Christians that when they start hearing about what grace is, and I've had this happen when I've been in studies, you know, this happened to my mother. She was teaching a high school Sunday school class, and she had a boy in one of her classes, and he was listening to something, and he says, so if I got you right, under grace, I could... And he named this thing that he could do, and my mom says, well, under grace, that isn't going to change your salvation. But that doesn't mean you should do that. In fact, the whole point of grace is you should be free from that. Oh, that just totally missed him. He goes home and he says, guess what? Mrs. Holscher says we're under grace, and she says that I can. And his mom is like, what? So his mom's coming, talking to my mother, going, my son tells me that you're saying this. And my mom's going, no, I explained to him, this is grace and this is what it does. And then she's like, well, he didn't tell me that. And she goes, well, but see, his mother was a little bit kind of a legalist and was affecting it that way. So she was really struggling because she didn't even have any foundation for really grasping this. But my mom had to take some time to explain to the mother what grace is and what she was trying to say. But her son ran with that. And lots of Christians do run with that. They hear I'm under grace. They hear that the benefits can't be changed. They can't be removed. And they run. And Paul says, you know what grace does? Or Peter says what grace does? You're supposed to grow by grace. You're supposed to look at it and say, God has graced me in Christ. This is a basis for growing. Not for just doing whatever I please. For living it up. And you're going to need that. You're going to need that in your spirit, because sometimes your soul is going to go, hey, that sounds good. I'm under grace. I've got a list of things I've been waiting to do that I couldn't do, but now that I know I'm under grace, I guess I can. See the soul again. And the spirit's going to have to say, wait. That does not line up with what grace really is trying to accomplish. Grace is trying to accomplish growth, not giving you a license to go out and live it up. Error really affects you in the process of making determinations and choices. And you need to have solid truth. You need to know so you're not led astray. And there's lots of Christians that are being led astray. I don't want you people to be led astray. I want you, when you are in the process of trying to decide what God wants you to do, how God wants you to use your time and invest your time, I want you to be doing so because you're able to weigh your options in light of the Word of God. And that's really what the Spirit's going to be leading. That's how the Spirit's going to be leading. The Spirit's not going to give you fuzzies.
the Spirit's going to give you truth, and he's going to say, here, think about it like this, think about it like this, and you're going to go, there we go. And and you know what really is amazing? When you go into situations and you have questions about what to do, and you actually take the time to say, God, what do you want me to do here? And you start thinking about who you are in your Christ, and you start going, is there any scripture I need that would bring bearing on this? And I'm telling you, most of the time when I ask that, it's just like, boom, God just dropped. And he's not going to give you scriptures you don't know. But if you've been taught things, he's going to take scriptures you know, and he's going to bring them to bear, and you're going to go, oh, this is the fork in the road I'm supposed to take, not that one. And it's going to be so clear when you weigh it in light of the Word of God. But sometimes we stand there forever fumbling with our roadmap. This is our roadmap. Okay, that one didn't help. Let's try, you know, what I'm getting? As Peter said there, knowing beforehand. You need to know these things beforehand. It's really hard to try to figure it out when you're in the moment. Anyway, if you have any questions you have to ask when we're done here, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for your word, that it is able to be a critic. It's able to stand there and help us look at the things that we get excited and enthusiastic about so that we can actually look at the options that are in our life, the things that are presented before us, so that we can then really, in our spirit, be led by your spirit into exactly what is your will. Because the Spirit leads us by causing us to think on specific truths. Things that he wants us to set our minds to. And so we need to know your word so that we can have our minds set to those, so that our word, so we can weigh these things, so that we can then do those things that you want us to spend our time doing, not just the things that would make our souls feel good. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the information that you've given us in your word. You are indeed a faithful God. There are things that you want to accomplish through us in this life. You've made it possible. But we really are the ones that supply that choice. And we're thankful for that opportunity to do so, but help us to make the choice that you would want us to be biblically informed. Thankful for the morning. Thankful for those that you brought out. Just ask you to encourage us in the remainder of the day, whatever opportunities you have before us. Amen.